I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. The passage that Ray is bringing this morning is found in verses 18 through 35. Luke 7, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.' When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in kings' courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children.'" The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Scott, for reading that for us this morning. It's a pleasure to see all of you here. I would like to start by opening in a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father. We lift you up today. We thank you for the awesome ability to be able to read your word this morning and to dive into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that throughout all the time and generation that you have preserved your word, that you saw fit through your Holy Spirit to push men into writing these words, that you penned them through them, and that these words were preserved and passed down through generation after generation, through times of turmoil and strife, and yet they still survive to this very day by your grace, so that we may have them, and we may hear from your voice and your words. We pray as we go over your word this morning, Heavenly Father, that we will discern from them what it is you desire for each one of us in our lives, and that we will hear your voice loudly and clearly. Amen. So it's been a while since we've been in Luke. It's been a few weeks. And when we were last in Luke, we had just finished up where Jesus had been traveling through Capernaum, and he had met the widow, Nain, and had raised her son from the dead. And in Luke chapter 7, verses 16 through 17, that section ended when it said, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." Jesus was going through the area performing miracles, and this was now spreading to everyone. His fame was rising, and the word was spreading around all of Judea. And people were hearing about what he was doing, and crowds were coming to him. One of the places that that word reached was to Herod. He was the tetrarch king of Judea and of Galilee. King appointed by the Romans, allowed to rule his people. And it says in Matthew 14, verses 1 through 5, that at that time King Herod heard much about Jesus. He said to his helpers, "This must be John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why these powerful works are done by him. For Herod had taken John and put him in prison. It was because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, for John had said to him, 'It is against the law for you to have her.' He would have killed John, but he was afraid of the people. The people thought that John was one who spoke for God." So what we can see here is that at this time, while Jesus' fame was rising, while people were talking about him, John was locked away in prison. He had heard all the great things that had been done by Jesus, but here he was languishing away. Now, I know we have a tendency to lift the prophets and the heroes of the Bible up to almost a superhuman status sometimes. We have a tendency to forget that these people weren't men of some sort of super faith, that they were just people. They were humans. They suffered the same kind of griefs, the same kind of emotions that you and I have. They lived in a world that seemed to never make sense sometimes and full of turmoil and strife. So I think it is only a logical thing for us to imagine that John was going through a very emotional time in his life at this point, locked away in a prison, certain that he was most likely to die. I mean, he had gone on the public record proclaiming Jesus as the one to come, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins, who would be greater than John himself, who baptized Jesus in the River Jordan. He made these public exclamations, and yet here he found himself sitting in prison. We see many times in the Old Testament that the prophets casted their doubts or despairs, the emotions out. In Jeremiah chapter 20, we see Jeremiah say, "For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has come, become a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, then there in my heart is it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." And Elijah cried out, in 1 Kings 19:10, he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." These great men of God cried out to the Lord in the midst of the work they were doing for him and seeing misfortune rather than gain. And there's many more examples we can go through the Old Testament and find of this. Just like everybody else, they had moments of doubt, moments of confusion, and then moments of times of distress. I can imagine John must have wondered, "Did I make a mistake? Am I being punished by God? Did I not do as the Father asked of me? Was Jesus maybe not the Messiah that I believed him to be?" He had questions, he had doubts, and he wanted these burning questions answered. So, in verse 18 to 20, we see what he did, is that he sent the disciples of John, reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" So Jesus receives them in. He hears this. He undoubtedly knows, being Jesus, the heart of John here. And so we can see his response and how he answers them in verses 21 through 23. "In that hour, He healed many people of diseases, plagues, and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." One of the things that stands out to me is towards the last part of his response. I mean, why would it be so important that he says the poor have the gospel preached to them? He was performing marvels. The blind from birth having their eyes open. The lame standing up and walking and running and jumping for joy. The deaf hearing. The dead raised from the very grave. Those seems like a big deal. I mean, that's why the crowds had come out and begun to follow him. Why the crowd that was there that very day was following him. Yet Jesus said, "Go tell John what you have seen, but forget to tell him that the poor have the gospel preached to them." If you'll look with me all the way back in Isaiah 61, we're going to look at the first three verses of Isaiah here. And this says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." What we see in Isaiah here was a prophecy delivered by Isaiah that really kind of serves, and throughout the whole of 61, we just looked at a small segment of it here, but it's kind of almost the job description for the coming Messiah. The plan set forth in ancient prophecy. What Jesus was trying to tell John was, look, nobody else is fulfilling the ancient prophecy like I have done. That he was making it clear to those that were there and for John that he was the prophetic description of the Messiah. 7:23, I think, is just as important. "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." I think God's grace is shown here. Jesus knew this question came from John himself, not just merely from his disciples. He knew that this was something that was on John's heart. Many translations translate this passage as, "Blessed is he that doubts not of me." Jesus' response doesn't come across as annoyance. It doesn't come across as impatience or anything else. But the doubt John's question showed and the impatience it implies undoubtedly needed to be addressed. However, Jesus chooses not to scold John here. He doesn't go on a long tangent or anything else. What he says is a blessing, a beatitude that still remained open for John to be able to grasp. Something he could still claim as his own. With this answer, Jesus wanted to assure and satisfy John that he was the expected one that would fulfill God's promises. So he's answered John his question. He showed the miracles he was performing and tells them to go and tell him of these things, and that the good news is being preached to the gospel, and encourage John and give this blessing to him to not doubt and to cling strong to his faith. And these disciples leave, and as soon as they have left, he turns to his attention to the crowd, among them many of the Pharisees and the lawyers. In verse 24 through 27, we hear Jesus spoke. "When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? a reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. He is of the one whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Jesus was speaking about John to many of the same people who had probably flooded to the Jordan River. Huge crowds had thronged along those riverbanks so they might be baptized by John. And remember, at this point in history, John the Baptist was more famous than Jesus. Jesus said, "All of you who went there to see John, what are you looking for?" He says, "Did you go out there to watch the reeds out in the desert shaking around in the wind? Did you go out there expecting to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Man that you would only find in a king's court?" No, John was a hard man living in the desert off of locusts and honey, wearing clothes of simple spun camel fur. So what they came to see was a prophet. And he says not only was he a prophet of God, he was more than a prophet. He was the coming messenger. Malachi 3:1. This prophecy says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now remember, before John the Baptist came along, there had not been a prophet in Israel for nearly 450 years, give or take a little bit. Not since the time Malachi had written those very words we just read. Long enough that many had fallen from the faith and just thought those things as stories, and those that still had hung to the faith throughout this time wondering why their God had went silent on his people. Jesus said, "You went out to see a prophet. What you saw was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet." He says, he was the one whom these words were written about in the old days by the old prophets. That they prophesied about the one who would be the messenger of the coming Messiah. And it was well known that John had proclaimed Jesus as that man. Jesus was standing here before these Pharisees and these lawyers, and he was saying, "I am the one that was promised." John himself was not just a prophet, you see, he was also the subject of prophecy. He himself had been prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. He was the one that would be herald the Messiah, who would usher in the messianic era. And Jesus was making this plain and clear to the crowds. Verse 28 says, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." After Jesus had just finished giving such wonderful praise to John the Baptist, he went on to say that all of the prophets, among all of them that had ever been before, there was none greater than John the Baptist. But then he gives a caveat to that. Yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So how do we understand this? How do we make sense of what he's trying to say here? There's a lot we could glean from just this one verse and pull out, enough to make an entire sermon on. But I believe to boil it down to the bare basic essence, that what Jesus is saying is even though there is none born of women greater than John the Baptist, that those that are in the kingdom of God live in a greater state of blessedness than even John the Baptist enjoyed. Though John the Baptist was written about in the New Testament, he still belonged to the period of redemptive history we would call the Old Testament. He was before the cross, before the work that Jesus was to do. He was the very last of the Old Testament prophets. And he was the prophet that God selected to be the herald of the coming Messiah, to introduce Jesus as the one who would be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, John was still on the outside, though, of that work, looking in. As in, he was not there when the cross was finished, when the work upon the cross was finished. He wasn't there when the resurrection was done. Anyone born after that work lives in a new period of redemptive history, a period that is greater than all the Old Testament saints lived in. God's redemptive work was not accomplished until Jesus' work on the cross. And all those who came in the kingdom of God after the cross live in a greater state of blessing than even John, whom was the one who got to herald in the coming Messiah. The kingdom of God really begins, as we know it today, with the work that Jesus did on the cross. In 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, it says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. When he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and these things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." We live in a time of the kingdom of God, as it had been prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. And I know sometimes it's easy to think, I've done it, wish that could go back in time, or lived in that time, to have been able to witness Jesus performing his miracles, maybe been a witness to the crucifixion and the Easter Sunday, his resurrection, or even to have seen his ascension and watched him rise to the heavens in glory. It'd be a blessing to see that, wouldn't it? But in a way, what Jesus is saying here is that no, even today, you were more blessed if you were a follower of his than John the Baptist was and by those that saw those things. For you were part of his kingdom and his children. He is saying that even the least of us, those that are the least in the kingdom of God, are more blessed than those that were before, because we have access to the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. Luke continues in verse 29. "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. Having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" I'll be honest, this section of scripture I struggled with a bit more than some of the others. I mean, verses 29 and 30 are pretty straightforward. I mean, I think it's clear, Jesus is making it clear that the average person, the lowly even, the tax collectors themselves, they were the ones that came and accepted John's repentance. John was a prophet, and that was his main message. Repent! And they were the ones that came and accepted it. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, the ones that knew the law more than most, that were supposed to be the spiritual leaders, they were the ones that rejected that message. Then we come to this part about what the children and a flute and dancing and the funeral dirges. And I struggled to wrap my mind about this, to be honest. And it took some time looking. I read quite a few commentaries on it. Most of them seemed to just kind of gloss over it, like they didn't want to dig into it. It made no sense to them either, so they kind of skip over it, the section. Eventually, I found something that finally clicked. See, Jesus was actually referencing, potentially, part of a well-known story at the time. See, the best I could find is that Aesop had a fable. That fable was called The Fisherman and His Flute. And in that fable, a fisherman plays his flute, tries to make the fish dance into his net that he had laid down before. They don't dance. When he catches them and he brings the net up upon the shore, they flop around on the shore and dance. That fable says, early one morning, a fisherman skilled in music took his flute and his nets to the seashore. Standing on a rock, he played several tunes in the hope that the fish, attracted by his melody, would dance into his net, which he had placed below. At last, having waited in vain, he laid aside his flute and, casting his net into the sea, he made an excellent haul of fish. When he saw them leaping about in the net, he said, silly creatures, you would not dance for me before, and now I am no longer playing, you do so. Now, this fable was recorded in Herodotus' Histories. It was well known by the educated and learned, something the Pharisees and lawyers may have well known. It was usually applied in a political fashion in the day, referencing those that were summoned by a king for a blessing, but dawdled to get there and then came there, and the king no longer had the blessing for him because they didn't respond properly. The second half of the verse sang a dirge. It's not in the fable, and it's not in the story, but it does follow the same pattern. We sang a funeral dirge, but you didn't respond properly. The message of the fable was, if you do not pay attention when a benefit is offered, it does you no good to try to take it when you were forced into action. The idea was that the fish should have responded to the fisherman's flute of their own free will, and some of them may have lived. So Jesus uses this story, it was fairly well known of his time, to speak of his own generation that did not heed the message when it was first brought to them from John. They did not heed John's message, repent! And they were not heeding the message of Jesus now. And he was saying, if you do not heed that message, there's nothing that even Jesus could do for them. Brad Young in his Parables is where I first discovered this section. And it said, John the Baptist is like the fisherman who played his flute. Many did not respond. At the final judgment, they will dance. The men of his generation could have listened to John, but they chose not to. You see, John the Baptist came, and he came as one who did not eat meat or bread. He did not drink wine, and he lived alone in the desert. And what did they say to him? They said, that's not normal. He must have a demon. He must be possessed. He lives like an animal, eating wild honey and locusts. So Jesus comes. Jesus comes and he celebrates. He feasts with people. I mean, his first miracle was to turn water into wine at a wedding so that the party might continue. Yet they rejected him too. They accused him then of being a glutton, a drunkard. They rejected John because he was too antisocial and austere. Then they rejected Jesus because he was too pleasant and social. There was nothing that could please them. They were looking for something that God was not going to bring. Then Jesus says something to them that I think stands out important. In verse 35, he says, "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." This verse is key. Jesus is making actually a very bold statement here and a direct challenge to the Pharisees and lawyers. I think it's important that we look at that there was many ways that we could take justified to mean in this statement. Sometimes the word translated as justified can mean brought into a reconciled relation with a just and holy God. But I don't think that's actually what Jesus is trying to use it as here. No, I don't think he's trying to say that wisdom is brought into a reconciled relationship with a just and holy God by having children. It would change the meaning of the statement. I think what he's referring to is more as fruits, children and being a fruit. He said that the wisdom here is shown to be wisdom by its fruits, by the results. See, when we make a decision, when you have a hard and difficult decision you're about to make, you consider all the options, you believe you have the best course of outcome, you make your decision on that, but you 100% for certain do not know if that is the correct path until you see the outcomes of that decision. Not when you first make it. I mean, we might have a good idea, a good guess. We will never truly know for sure till we see the results. So Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, the ones who had rejected John the Baptist and who were rejecting him, and he said, "We will see. Wisdom will be justified by her children." The results will justify what I am saying, he says. The wisdom of John the Baptist, the wisdom of Jesus Christ, was made plain. It was manifested by the power of God, showing the whole world that these men were men of God. And there's much more we could draw from this. There is some depths to some of what he has spoken here and what this means for who the Messiah is and what it means to be the one and what he was speaking on here today. And many of the people that were present, I believe, probably did not understand what he was trying to say. For these were mysteries deep and profound to them. They could not know of the work he was about to do on the cross yet or understand it. So what does it mean for you and me today, here and now? I think Jesus was making it clear here that he was the Messiah. He was laying out the basics of the ground of the gospel. He was the one that prophecy speaks of. And he was laying out what it means to have faith. The word of God says that there is only one mediator between God and man. There is only one who can provide atonement for our sins. And not a single person ever born deserves that atonement. None of us were ever good enough to earn it. I know myself. I fumble. I stumble. I'm a sinner. Perhaps more than most. But God in his glorious grace gave us Jesus. He sent the Messiah to us because he loved us despite what we deserved. He had mercy upon us and gave us the grace of sending us Jesus Christ. In this day and age, it's offensive to claim that to the world. It's offensive to say that we are sinners. To say that we must either reject him or accept him and that there was only one path. That is exactly what Jesus was doing. He was saying to the Pharisees there, the word has been given to you and yet you reject it. You rejected John's message. You reject me. Rubber meets the road, so to speak, to use a modern phrase here. We are faced with a choice, one of the most profound choices we can ever make in our lives. Is Are we going to please men and bow to political correctness? If you were a believer, are you going to stay quiet to the Lord to avoid offending someone? Or are you really persuaded that Jesus Christ is God's only Son? Are you persuaded that he is the only one, the one whom is come, the one who God raised from the dead, the one whom God has appointed as judge? The only one who can judge our sins and forgive us. I believe so. I believe the Word of God makes it clear. And I believe what separates our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ apart is that it is not based upon anything false, anything that has not been proven by the word of the Lord and passed down through time. God will judge the whole world. Jesus alone, not Muhammad, not Confucius, not Buddha, not any other thing. We will not be simply judged because we did a few good things. You won't be voted by how you voted, the kind of car you drive, or the wealth you had. God's going to judge us by our hearts, and it is alone it will be Jesus that will judge us. We will be judged by faith in Jesus alone. All other faiths are based on dead men. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Confucius is dead. They're all dead. Condemned to an eternity in hell. Only Jesus has been raised from the dead, elevated to the right hand of God, sitting there alive and well on the throne today, intervening on our behalf in this very moment as we sit here today, this morning, reading in his word. Only he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so I believe what Jesus was doing here was the same challenge he laid out to the Pharisees, to the lawyers, and to those that heard his word. He is the Messiah, and you can reject him or you can follow him. So the question is, which one will you do? Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time we had to study your word this morning, to study the message that you gave all these years ago, to the words you spoke to this crowd. Heavenly Father, as we take them in upon our hearts, I pray that we will examine our hearts. We repent of our sin to you, Heavenly Father, and we lift you up this morning. I pray that if any of us don't know you, that we have not chosen to follow that path, that we will come to know you and come to you in faith. And in those times when we struggle, when we have doubts, when we have what R.C. Sproul called the dark night of the soul, Heavenly Father, I pray that you will be there to comfort us, bolster our faith, that you will be there to strengthen us and guide us. Heavenly Father, we lift you up this day. We praise your name. Amen.